In your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, and this morning we consider the fourth of the 10 great words that God spoke through his servant Moses to his people, God's 10 commandments to his church on earth, binding commandments, commandments that, as we shall see, yet remain to direct and to shape the believing life in a fallen world. And the Lord says to his people, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now that opening word, remember, is profoundly significant for us if we are to rightly understand the nature and the significance of this fourth commandment. Because the opening word, remember, informs us that the Sabbath is not being inaugurated here in this fourth commandment. You remember back at Genesis chapter 2, after God had completed his creation of the heavens and the earth, that it was there, at the outset, as it were, of creation, that God inaugurated and sanctified or hallowed the Sabbath day. And what we have, therefore, in this fourth commandment is God giving to his creation ordinance of the Sabbath a codified or concrete and written status. God is impressing on his people, engraving in living letters, the creation ordinance that he had originally given to his creation. Now, I make that point in order that we might understand how the New Testament, and in particular Paul in his letters, treats of the Sabbath day. You remember how, for example, in Colossians 2, he writes to the Colossians who were being influenced by a kind of Jewish Gnosticism. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, there are Christian people who would say to us, well, what Paul is telling us here is that the Sabbath has now been abrogated. It no longer is an obligation for Christian believers to keep and to honour. Paul says, let no one judge you in regard to a Sabbath day. But it's very clear, I would suggest, both from the context in Colossians 2 and the similar context in Galatians 4 and in Romans 14, the three passages where Paul reflects on the Jewish ceremonies and Jewish days, that Paul in no sense is saying that the Sabbath per se has been abrogated. Rather, what Paul is saying is that with the coming of Christ, all the shadows of the old dispensation, as we saw in our studies in Galatians, that all the shadows and the types and the hedges and the ceremonies of the old dispensation have been done away now that the reality, Jesus Christ, has come. The shadows have passed. And in those passages in the New Testament, Paul is speaking about the abolition or the abrogation of the Jewishness, we might say, the dispensational Jewishness of the Sabbath. He is not in any sense undermining the fundamental creation ordinance that God is, as it were, republicizing and writing in living letters in the Decalogue. That's why our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 2, the passage we read, said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And the great implication of what our Lord is saying here is that this is an abiding fact. This is a truism. This is something embedded in the very fabric of God's revelation of himself to his people. What is passing away, if you like, what is being abrogated, are the hedges and the particular Jewish character that grew up around the Sabbath day to identify the Jews in the world. The commandment itself is as binding and perpetual as the other 9 commandments, and that's why you find it embedded here in the Decalogue, in the 10 words. You can no more extract it and say that principially it has been abrogated than you can the first commandment, or the 7th commandment, or the 10th commandment. What we have here is a creation ordinance that is being republicized by God and engraven into the life of the people of God because God sees our great need of having our life regulated and centered in something concrete and something visible. The Sabbath, in a sense, is much like the sacraments, insofar as God accommodates himself to us. He stoops down to us, and he seeks to minister to us in our need. Now, you'll remember that the creation Sabbath was given to Adam in his unfallen state, and it gave a pattern to Adam and Eve's existence in those early unfallen days. A pattern, a rhythm, we might say, of work and rest. God did not make them robots. He did not make them programmed automatons. He made them flesh and blood. And he gave them this rhythm of work and rest that would remind them in the midst of life whose they are and whom they serve. But when the Lord reminds his people of the Sabbath here in Exodus 20, he is reminding a now fallen people, a now sinful people. And therefore the rest that is enjoined here in the 4th commandment is not a rest in an unfallen state, but a rest from the hard labours to which we had all been condemned as a consequence of the fall. You remember God's curse to Adam. With the sweat of his brow, he would till the land. There would be hardship, there would be toil. And what God now does, as it were, in republicizing the 4th commandment, giving it commandment status, you might say, is now giving to his people rest and refreshing from oppressive toil. That there might be a day for us, a day for repose, a day for the elevation of our spirits, and a day that would give us a foretaste of the blessedness that awaits all believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why Hebrews 4 speaks of a Sabbath yet to come. The Sabbath day is a foretaste, an antepast of heavenly bliss. A foretaste of the coming day when God will be all in all, when we shall be forever with the Lord. And so on the Sabbath day, God is saying to this now fallen people, here in my grace I have given you this day in the week that will be to you a day of repose, elevation, and foretaste. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ completed his saving work on the cross, he also rested on the Sabbath. But he rose in triumph on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. Remember the Apostle John in Revelation 1. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Kyriake Hemera, the Lord's Day. And of course that's significant because it was the day of triumph and the day of victory. It was the day which is the pledge of God of our eternal rest. And that's why you see, I think very strikingly, that you have again this covenantal continuity, but discontinuity. The covenantal continuity of the Sabbath, but the discontinuity in that now the great focus of the Sabbath is the triumph of the Redeemer. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the fourth commandment, God says to his people, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now we live today in a society where all the major political parties tragically want to make the Lord's Day like any other day. And we need more than ever, if we are Christians at all, to be reinforced in our minds and hearts and to be persuaded afresh, almost daily, of the blessedness, of the sanctity, and the usefulness of the Lord's Day. We need to armour our hearts and our minds. We need to be guarded against the insidiousness of a society that wants to throw off all restraints and rush headlong into catastrophic ruin, making itself wiser than God, running headlong over his creation ordinances of the Sabbath and marriage and work. And we need to be armoured in our minds and hearts. Now, somewhat lengthy introduction, but let's now look together at this fourth commandment. And there are five things I want to consider with you this morning. First of all, notice very briefly the holiness of God's day. Remember the Sabbath day, he says, by keeping it holy. Now, it's still remarkable, I think, that there are Christians who don't understand what the word holy means. The word simply means, in its Hebrew root, to set apart, to keep for sacred use, to set apart unto God. It is a day that is to be different. That's what God is saying to his people. Keep my day different. Set it apart for me. Now, every day is the Lord's day. We know that. Every day is the Lord's day. We're not Neoplatonic dualists, are we? We're not. You aren't. You're a Christian. You're not. All of life is the Lord's. We don't believe there is anything secular. All is sacred unto Christ. We bring every thought captivity to Christ. And every endeavour in life is unto Christ, whether you eat or drink, says Paul, do it all to the glory of God. Every day is the Lord's day. But in his love and in his wisdom, God has set apart one day in seven to be strikingly different and unique. It is a day which is to mark a new rhythm in our lives, a rhythm of rest and worship. Now, we'll see in a moment why this should be so, but simply want you to grasp this morning, that your Creator, and if you are a Christian, your Saviour and Redeemer, has commanded you, not invited you, not encouraged you, not suggested to you, but commanded you to set apart one day in your week exclusively for him. 6 days, he says, you shall labour. It's a point we perhaps won't dwell on so much, but we should come back to another day. 6 days, you shall labour. Not five. Not four. 6 days, you shall labour and do all your work. But, he says, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. It is a commandment from our Creator and our Saviour to honour what he and his wisdom has given to us, a day set apart from all other days, a day that is to be for him. Secondly, just notice also briefly the identifying character of the Lord's Day. You see, in Moses' day, and no less in our day, the Sabbath day was publicly and visibly to identify the Church of God in the world. Now, in the ancient world, the Sabbath day showed who Israel was.
It was a people chosen and liberated by the living God. And this was seen by the watching world in two ways. It was seen, for example, in their worship gatherings, where corporately and publicly they met together to worship their Saviour and their Creator. And so in verse 11, God gives the reason for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath gatherings of the people of God were to publicly declare to the world and placard to the world whose they were and whom they served. That they were a people who worshipped the Creator of the heavens and the earth. They were not polytheists or pantheists. They were monotheists. They worshipped the God who made the heavens and the earth, the unique and only God. And the God, as Deuteronomy 5 in the second giving of the law makes clear, the God who had redeemed them, who had laid bare his holy arm and called them to himself. And in that public gathering of the people, they would be identified in a world that had no rhythm, no God-ordained rhythm of work and rest and worship. I believe with all my heart that when the Sabbath day, the distinctiveness of the Christian Lord's Day, is peripheralized in the Christian church, I believe this, that vital, biblical, evangelical religion ultimately dies. I think history testifies to it. I think the first generation can sustain itself, and the next generation is out left field, as they'd say in the States. But there's a second identifying character of the Lord's Day, and that was in them resting from their work. They were to rest. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, your daughter, your maidservant, etc. Now, if the believer's rest, and understand this, I think, is patterned after the Lord's own rest, then we realise it isn't a rest of inactivity. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "My Father is always at work"? When God rested on the Sabbath day, he didn't fold his arms, sit back, and just idle himself throughout the rest of history. It is a rest from the work of the week, setting us free to the greatest of all works, the work of corporate familial worship. And you see, in doing this, the Israelites were really saying, the Lord is our King, he will supply all our needs. There was much that could be done on the Sabbath. Remember how earlier, and God prepared them for this, remember with the manna and the quail. There would be double the portion the day before, there would be nothing given on the Sabbath day. God was preparing them for this. He was saying, see, you can trust me. I will supply all your needs. But when they stopped all work, both regular, routine, and recreational, they were sending out a loud message to a watching world that honouring God and worshipping him is more important than anything else in life, more important than profit, more important than promotional advancement, more important than anything, because God has pledged himself in covenant faithfulness to supply all our needs. And that's what the quail and the manna were saying to the people. Now, I know, and I'm conscious that it's perhaps easier for me to say this, and probably easier for me than any of you to say it. I don't have the constraints and the pressures that some of you have. But my dear, beloved Christian friends, it is one of the ways in which, in keeping God's commandments, we testify to the world of our dependence on him, and more importantly, of his commitment to supply all our needs. We live in a society where we've been conditioned to confuse needs and wants. And God enacts, as it were, the Sabbath day to be a distinctive characteristic of his church in the world. Here is the divine rhythm for life. And on the seventh day they were to rest. And on that day, as people busied themselves with a multitude of things, sowing and reaping. And the Israelites laid aside all their endeavours. And the people wondered, what on earth are these Israelites up to? Don't they know how important it is, and in an agrarian society far more than the society we live in, to engage in these matters? And what the Israelites were saying is this: there is something more important than sowing and reaping, and that is the worship and the praise of the living God. But notice thirdly the particular instructions of the Lord's Day. What were the Israelites to do, and what are we to do on the Sabbath? Well, there are three things, basically, I think, highlighted here. First, they were to remember God, their great Creator. And this, of course, goes back to the creation ordinance of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but a seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. They were to remember, and we are to remember, that we are not our own. That this world we live in is not an impersonal world, a meaningless world. That we live in a world framed and brought into being by the mighty Creator. God has given us a day in which to draw breath, to stand back, to take stock, to put life in its proper perspective, to remind ourselves that we're not part of the inexorable ongoing flow of impersonal history, but that we belong to the one who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, that I have dignity, I have meaning, I have identity. I'm not a cog in a vast machine. I'm not simply a number in a payslip. I'm someone made and planned and purposed into being and sustained in being by the living God himself. I live in a world that has structure and beauty and identity and purpose and meaning. I don't live in a world that is cyclically going on its own way. I live in a world that has an end purpose, that has direction. And God's saying, stop and remember. Don't we need to do that? Don't you need to do that? Don't I need to do it? We need to stop and have our minds refocus. Some kind of a spiritual chiropractor, reordering our minds, getting them back in sync, and having them orbit again around the great reality of the Creator who made all things. The Sabbath day shouts out to me, Ian, you matter. You have value and dignity. You were made by God. But then secondly, they were to remember God, their Saviour. And this is perhaps the most striking difference between the first and second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy 5, the reason given in verse 15 is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. They were to remember not only God, their great Creator, but God, their great Saviour. They were to remember what they once were and what they now are by the mercy of God. They were to have time to ponder and understand the wonder of God's saving love. And that's why you see the early church, under the constraint of the Holy Spirit, celebrated Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, because in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church entered into the triumph of Christ over sin and death and Satan. And on what greater day could we remind ourselves and be reminded what we once were, and what by God's great mercy we now are? And what greater thing then could a Christian do or want to do than praise the God of his salvation morning and evening? I was absolutely astonished in the States last 2 weeks to hear of supposedly Reformed Presbyterian churches good church, it didn't have an evening service. It didn't gather on the evening of the Lord's Day to worship. It's probably equally appalled that many of them didn't have church prayer meetings. I thought, here are churches that are just conniving with the ethos of the age. What greater thing could a Christian do or want to do? On the Lord's Day, God didn't say, keep the Sabbath half day holy. He didn't say, sanctify the morning of the Lord's Day. That's why they had morning and evening worship, as the Old Testament clearly tells us. And that's why Sabbath keeping, because we remember God, our great Saviour, that Sabbath keeping is the most joyful of things. The Puritans would often say that the Sabbath day is a feast day, not a fast day. It's the day of joy. It is the day when our hearts delight to be in God's presence and sing His praises. And if we do not consider it a feast day, then there is something profoundly wrong with our Christianity. Or it may be we're not Christians yet at all. Because where would a saved sinner rather be on the day of resurrection than singing praises to the God of his salvation? Where would a saved sinner rather be? With every opportunity for the saints to gather, the family of God. But then the third feature and instruction of the Lord's Day was rest. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. God is saying to his people, you are to make sure, you are to take steps that my commandment is enacted not only personally but familially and corporately in the different spheres of society as much as you are able. And what God is doing, of course, here is graciously equipping his people to face this mad world. God has embedded a structure of rhythm into life. The wisdom of the divine rhythm that society just becomes a wreck. Look at the stress and the breakdowns and the family breakdowns and the illnesses that are a direct result of thinking ourselves wiser than God, of framing our lives in ways that deny the divine rhythm. Now this rest, notice, is to enable us, and this is the context surely, to seek the Lord undistractedly. To seek him undistractedly. It's not a rest of idleness, but it is the rest that enables us to lay aside all other pressing concerns and to seek the Lord. Now, of course, this is no easy thing today. I think we have to recognise that there is a cost involved, and increasingly there will be sacrifices involved in seeking to live our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We live in a society where Sunday is like any other day. It's a shopping day, it's a television day, it's a football day. But Christians are not called to live according to the beat of the society of the day. We are called to live according to the imperishable, enduring words of grace of the God of our salvation. We are not to capitulate to the spirit of the age, nor should I say to the pleas of our children. But we are to say, the wisest and the best of fathers has directed us, his children, how we are to live. And he knows best. I think probably the only good thing that is embedded in the social chapter of the Maastricht Treaty, not the only good thing, that would be a little over the top. But perhaps the best thing embedded in the Maastricht Treaty is that it lays down that trading should cease each weekend for 36 hours. Maybe in that there's a recognition of some that, look at society. We need that rhythm. Surely good parents will seek to do what is best for their children. And what better thing for our children than to say, let's live by the wisdom of our Father in heaven, who loves us, who knows better than we do what constitutes life and blessedness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, some work is necessary on Sundays. The Lord Jesus said that, Mark 3, when the Pharisees were blazing with anger when he heals the man with a shriveled hand in the temple on the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Of course, some work is necessary. It's been called works of necessity and mercy. And that will vary in our understanding. We're not to stand, I believe, in judgment over one another. But that can easily become an excuse, I would think. And yet we recognise that. And the Lord recognises that. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Then fourthly, just in a word, the spirit in which we are to keep God's day. The Lord says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How are we to keep it holy? Well, the biblical answer would be from the heart, in a true and right spirit. Remember in Mark 7, Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees, those scrupulous precisionists. And they were complaining and muttering and murmuring because Jesus' disciples were eating with unwashed hands, ceremonially unclean hands. These men kept the Sabbath day, but kept it legalistically, joylessly. They kept it not in a spirit of love and of grace and of mercy. There was a formal spirit. You worship me with your lips, said Jesus, but your hearts are far from me. You see, we need to guard against this great deceit of thinking that because we go to church twice on a Sunday, don't put on the television, don't go and play football, don't play in golf, don't wash our car, read our Bibles, read Pilgrim's Progress to our children, that we're keeping the Sabbath day holy. You might be doing all of these things, and God's saying to you, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Now, those are all good, right things to do. Would to God that more of us did them. But how easily legalism can creep in. Legalism that codifies and minutely regularizes the Sabbath day. And more importantly, the spirit that is always looking to see if others are doing what you're doing. Ah, don't quite like what they're up to with their children. That's none of your business. That's for God to deal with and them, if with a heart they are seeking to honour the Lord's day. It is none of your business or mine to say to parents, I don't quite think, what you're really saying is, you know, you're not doing it the way I'm doing it. We can end up with people who are blind to planks in themselves, but who see specks in other people. And the Lord Jesus has got searching things to say about that. We are to keep the Sabbath day from the heart, unto the Lord, as children to their Father. But then fifthly, the ultimate significance of God's day. And there are two things. Probably you're wondering, he hasn't quoted Calvin yet. Well, time enough, and now I do. John Calvin is much misunderstood in his treatment, I think, of the Sabbath. But let me read to you what he says in the Institutes, Book 2.
Under the repose of the seventh day, the heavenly lawgiver meant to represent to the people of Israel spiritual rest, in which believers ought to lay aside their own works to allow God to work in them. Now what is Calvin saying? He's saying this. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is a picture of salvation. We are saved not by any works or effort on our part. We are saved by grace through faith. And the Sabbath is a weekly reminder to us that God alone saved us by his own work. Nothing we did or could ever do could put us right with God. And that's why we sing, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's what the Sabbath is saying to us. Not by your works. We are to rest from our works. It is to be a picture to us of salvation by grace. That all that I have not because of anything I've done, but because of everything that he has done. And the second significance, ultimately speaking, of the weekly Sabbath is that it points forward to the eternal Sabbath of heaven. Hebrews 4 reminds us that the present Sabbath is in that sense a shadow that points beyond itself to God's eternal rest in heaven. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. You see, one day Christian believers will all be at rest, and we will be in the endless enjoyment and bliss of being forever with the Lord. And every Sabbath day is a foretaste of that. It is the antepast of heavenly bliss, the foretaste of what God has prepared for us in Christ. Just as the Lord's Supper points us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, so the Lord's Sabbath points us forward to the eternal rest of heaven. Richard Baxter has some fine words to say in this regard. He says this, "What fitter day to ascend to heaven than on that on which he rose from the earth and fully triumphed over death and hell?" And says Baxter, "Use your Sabbaths as stepping stones to glory until, having passed them all, you are there arrived." Do you use your Sabbaths as stepping stones to glory? Do you see the Sabbath as a delight? The Puritans had a very striking phrase that they often used in regard to Sabbath keeping. They called it the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. It is the great day when God is pleased to meet with his people and to nourish our souls, to nerve our faint endeavours, to strengthen us and bless us and lift up our hearts. It is the market day of the soul. Do you seek to honour the Sabbath day? All of us do it poorly. Not one of us, I trust, would stand and say, "I do it as I would want to do it, far less as God would have me do it." But I want to ask you this. In your heart, do you honour this commandment of your God and Saviour, if you are a Christian? Do you see the wisdom of it? Do you see the blessing of it? Do you know the delight of it? Do you rise with the psalmist on the Lord's Day to say, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord"? Does your heart rise at the prospect? Because if you find the Lord's Day a drudge, you would find heaven a nightmare. Because what is heaven? Well, it is a glorious mystery, but heaven at least is this. It is a never-ending Sabbath. And God is the great focus of that never-ending Sabbath. What greater thing would a blood-bought, forgiven sinner want to do than to join with other blood-bought, forgiven sinners and say, let us together on this day of triumph, let us praise our God. Let us worship Him. Let us hear His word. Let's have our lives put back together again. Honour and remember the Sabbath day. Keep it special. And may the Lord grant us the wisdom to do that and the grace to know the joy of the market day of the soul.